Just say a brief word on Jerry Swain, if he's coming to us, and you can talk to us about
the sacraments and the doctrine of the church. Jerry Slate, met him back a few years ago. Our first time we got together for lunch, I thought, no, here's a man that is quiet in spirit, but I bet if he gets in the pulpit, he's got something to say. And I've learned over these years to listen to Jerry from the pulpit because his spirit's very quiet in person and very gracious. But he reminds me of a lion in the pulpit, but just a lamb outside of the pulpit. But you all pay close attention as Jerry comes to us about the sacraments. And it's a wonderful opportunity to have you men preach in our pulpit here. Each one of you has been very gracious to me over these years, so it's always an honor to have you to preach in this pulpit and to proclaim God's Word to us.
Good morning.
It's wonderful to be with you. Thank you, Frank, for that gracious introduction, I think. Now, if you'll turn with me in your Bible to Matthew chapter 16. I had to hit the pillow last night. I was rejoicing at the fellowship that we have together with our men and our people. And it's a delight that we meet every time we get together. The fellowship and the ministry that I feel with you, and the tenderness of spirit. Here in Matthew chapter 16, a very familiar text, look together at verses 13 through 19. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Let's pray. Our Father, we come before you in the blood and righteousness of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we plead with you that the Holy Spirit of God would be present with us in this hour, that you would give unction to the speaker and to the hearers alike, that we may be strengthened, encouraged, edified, that we may be equipped more fully to walk in your ways. Help us, O Lord, as we consider this subject that has been so divisive over the centuries, the subject of how your sacraments, how your ordinances are to be administered. Give us great wisdom beyond ourselves, and help us, O Lord, to glorify you in these things. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. In the midst of the 19th century, God applied his redemption to the heart of a young teenager by the name of Charles Spurgeon. And despite growing up in a paedo-baptist background, he began to study the subject of baptism, and he concluded that both by precept and by precedent, the Bible teaches the exclusive baptism of disciples alone, that only those who have a credible profession of faith in Christ are to be baptized. And in accordance with his newfound convictions, he applied to a local Baptist minister to be baptized by him, and he wrote a letter to his family, to his parents, letting them know the date and the time of his baptism, inviting them to come. His mother wrote him a letter in reply in apparent alarm and said to him, "Dear Charles, I have long prayed that God would make you a Christian, but I never prayed that he would make you a Baptist." With characteristic wit, he wrote back to her and said, "Dear Mother, God has chosen to answer your prayers exceedingly abundantly above all you could ask or think." The subject that's been assigned to me by the Administrative Council is the subject of the sacraments, or I'll show my Baptist roots here, my Baptist upbringing, as I prefer the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And it struck me as Pastor Thomas was preaching earlier just how intimately connected what the subject matter he was speaking of has to what I have to say today. Because our belief and practice concerning baptism and the Lord's Supper has everything to do with a regenerate church membership. That is, the distinctive contribution of Baptists in history is our ecclesiology. Now, before I say anything else, I want to say something very plainly, and I mean this from the heart. Most of my heroes in church history were not credo-baptists. They were paedo-baptists. I have sat at their feet for many an hour through their books and through the books written about them. And I am convinced that many of our paedo-baptist brethren are going to be so close to Jesus' glory on the day of judgment, I won't be able to see them. Because they have been profitable hours I've spent at the feet of these brothers, brothers like George Whitfield and Jonathan Edwards and Ian Murray and J.C. Ryle. These men are my heroes. And these are men whom I dearly, dearly love. But I would also say to you that in order for me to baptize infants, in order for me to lead our church into baptizing infants, I would have to pierce my conscience through with many a pain. And I would have to literally sear my conscience in order to do it, because I'm just convinced that it isn't a scriptural practice. Brethren, what we believe in and what we practice is credo baptism and credo communion, not paedo baptism and not paedo communion. And I love that language. The word credo means confessional. Our baptism is confessional. Our communion is confessional. When we are baptized, we are declaring Jesus is Lord. And furthermore, He's my Lord. I have been made by His grace a disciple of Jesus Christ, and I am in saving union with Him. I have been joined to Him in the likeness of His death, and my sins therefore have been forgiven. They've been washed away by the blood of Christ. But I also share union with the power of His resurrection and can be expected not to be perfect, but to walk in newness of life, and can even be held accountable as such. Our paedo-baptist brothers would say to us that there is a parallelism between the old covenant practice of circumcision and the new covenant practice of baptism. Brothers and sisters, would we not say a hearty amen to that? We would agree. Circumcision was a symbol of regeneration and conversion. So is baptism. Circumcision was a symbol of the removal of sin and uncleanness. So is baptism. Circumcision was a sign that you are part of God's people. So is baptism. Circumcision was an initiation rite that made you a member of the covenant community. And so is baptism. But while we would say these ordinances are parallel, we would insist they are also not synonymous. Circumcision is a surgery. Baptism is a washing. Circumcision was administered only to males. Baptism is administered to both male and female. Circumcision, by and large, except in the case of Abraham or a proselytized adult Gentile, by and large, it was a prescriptive sign pointing to the need of being circumcised in our hearts. Baptism is a postscriptive sign saying we have been circumcised in our hearts. Jehovah commanded the church of the old covenant to circumcise their infants. Jesus has commanded the Israel of the new covenant to baptize disciples. And so the point is, the credo baptism, the intention is this. The intention is that we want to narrow the gap that exists between the invisible church and the visible church, so that as much as possible, the two are one. Recognizing, yes, there's always going to be a Judas. There's always going to be a Demas. There are always going to be false converts and false brothers among us. But as much as possible, to set before people the purity of the gospel and the purity of credo baptism in such a way as to have a regenerate church membership. So my title for my message this morning is this. I'm calling it Baptism, the Lord's Supper, and the Purity of the Local Church. And in giving this, setting this forth before you, I want to give you two basic headings. The first is this: baptism and the Lord's Supper are keys of the kingdom. And secondly, baptism and the Lord's Supper must be administered with wise pastoral care. First of all, baptism and the Lord's Supper are keys of the kingdom. Now, there's a few qualifications in order before I proceed. First of all, I do not mean that they are the principal keys of the kingdom. I just mean they're included among them. And secondly, by saying that baptism and the Lord's Supper are keys of the kingdom, I am not implying in any way, shape, or form that they are converting ordinances. In other words, first thing I would say to you is this. I do believe that their proper administration is evangelistic. And secondly, I would say that they are means of grace that God uses to sanctify his people. But that being said, they are not converting ordinances. Historically, the people of God have always had a problem with confusing the sign with the thing signified. This is the essence of sacramentalism, isn't it? The idea that somehow these ordinances confer saving grace upon an unregenerate man or woman. So, for instance, in the first century A.D., the problem that Jesus had to confront, John the Baptist had to confront, that the apostles had to confront, was the issue of circumcisional regeneration. I'm a physical descendant of Abraham. I've got physical circumcision. Therefore, I'm good. I don't need to be born again. I'm okay. I'm one of God's covenant people. But here would John the Baptist cry out and say, says, don't say to yourself, we have Abraham for our father, because God can raise up sons to Abraham from these stones. Jesus would say, if you were of Abraham, you would believe in me, but you want to kill me. And this Abraham did not do. You're not sons of Abraham, you're sons of the devil. In Acts 15, the apostles and the elders who gathered there came to the unanimous conclusion that circumcisional regeneration was a departure from salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Even so, in our day, and for the last 2,000 years, we've had the problem of baptismal regeneration. Baptism is a sign of the inward cleansing of the Spirit of God that takes place in regeneration, but so often we get the sign confused with the thing signified. So when Peter is in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, he makes it so very plain that when he says baptism saves us, it's not outward baptism, it's not water baptism, it's the inward washing of the Holy Spirit that cleanses away our sin. That is the issue that is the baptism that saves. It's not the external sign that which signifies it. And indeed at Pentecost, when asked what must we do, Peter did not say be baptized and then repent. He said repent and be baptized. Repentance came first and then baptism. But what do I mean when I say then that baptism and the Lord's Supper are keys of the kingdom? I'm going to go ahead and steal my own thunder and tell you where I'm headed with this thought. What I'm saying is this, that the principal keys of the kingdom, I'm convinced, are the preaching of the gospel and the exercise of restorative church discipline. But that baptism and the Lord's Supper are inseparably connected to those two things. In other words, they belong on the same key ring with those two other keys. And the preaching of the gospel and the purity of the gospel and the exercise of discipline should inform the way in which we administer the ordinances. So with that in view, let's look at our text and see where it goes. All up until this point in chapter 16 of Matthew, there is a sweet question that gets asked over and over again in the first 15 chapters of Matthew's gospel. The question is this: what manner of man is this? They'll look at Jesus and say, what manner of man is this who teaches with such authority and not as the scribes and the Pharisees? What manner of man is this who just speaks the word and lepers are cleansed and the dead are raised? What manner of man is this who commands the wind and the sea and they obey him? And perhaps most astonishingly of all, what manner of man is this who has the authority to forgive men for their sins? It's an overwhelming question, and to borrow from Josh McDowell's phrase, it's evidence that demands a verdict. Jesus' words and works demanded a verdict, and now here we are in Matthew 16. The apostles have been with Jesus for 2 years now. They're in the region of Caesarea Philippi on Mount Hermon. It's the northernmost extremity of Israel. And now he's going to ask them a question. In essence, he's saying this: gentlemen, have you reached a verdict? And he looks at him and says, who do men say that I am? And they give some answers. But then he gets much more personal and says, who do you say that I am? And Peter, first to speak up and to confess. And in the original language, there's actually, it's interesting, the definite article is used four specific times in his confession. He's being very specific about who Jesus is. Literally what he says is, you are the Messiah, the Son of the God, the Living One. You're the Messiah. We're not looking for anybody else. You're the one that we've been expecting. You're him. And you alone are the Son of the one true and living God. Jesus blesses him, tells him that you are not, the flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. This wasn't a product of your own intelligence. This was God himself showing you these things. He says, upon this rock I'll build my church, by which I believe he means I'm going to build my church upon myself. I'm going to build my church upon Christ and upon his apostles, not his apostles as men. You think about Peter at Antioch in Galatians chapter 2. We thank God that the church isn't built upon Peter as a man, because that would be shifting sand indeed. But it is built upon the apostolic office and apostolic authority. That is, the church is built upon apostolic doctrine. And as we heard last night, upon apostolic tradition, authoritatively set down for us in the New Testament. I'm going to build my church. And then he goes on to say this. He says, the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. That is, as the kingdom of God advances, it tramples the kingdom of Satan under its feet. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom. I'll give you the keys of heaven, the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. It's interesting, our English translation makes it imply, it seems to imply that if we do something on earth to bind something, then heaven will correspond with it. Actually, the language is, of the original is not conveying that. What he literally says is, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. In other words, what the church is doing is the result and the byproduct of what heaven has already pronounced. So it's heaven itself sovereignly moving, and the church is acting in accordance with it. But whatever these keys are, let's think about what keys may be. I've said to our church a few times, my wife has this hanging off of a candle in our living room. I said, where are the keys of the kingdom? They're hanging on a candle in my living room. No, not really. What are keys? What do you do with keys? Keys are meant to lock and unlock. When we unlock our front door, we admit friends into our home. When we lock our front door, we exclude enemies and thieves and robbers. Whatever these keys are, they have something to do with the advancement of the kingdom, and they are about locking and unlocking the kingdom to men. And so let's consider what these keys are. I want to consider three parallel texts of Scripture that will give us some clues here. Turn with me to Luke chapter 11 and verse 52. Jesus is rebuking the lawyers, the supposed experts in the law of Moses. And in verse 52, he says, woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in, you hindered. The implication of Jesus' words seems to be this. You came to understand something of what the gospel is, but you did not use that key to enter into the kingdom, and indeed, you withheld that key from others around you so that they could not enter into the kingdom either. Despite the fact you had the gospel, you did not commit yourself to the gospel, you did not enter into the kingdom by it, and you forbade others to do so as well. Turn with me to John 20, verses 19 to 23. This is the first appearance of Christ to his apostles after he had risen from the dead. Verse 19, it says that the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. And if you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Now, I don't believe that Jesus is preaching some kind of priestly absolution to the apostles. But is it not obvious that the language is parallel to the language of binding and loosing, retaining sins and forgiving sins, binding and loosing, etc.? Well, a third and final text that we want to consider that brings us really close to home is Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18, beginning in verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Now, this is obviously Jesus' commands regarding restorative church discipline, and there are several presumptions that underlie what Jesus says. The first presumption is this, that born-again Christians still sin, that we can still fall into sin, and furthermore, sometimes even as born-again Christians, we can be stubborn in our sin, can't we? Because there is time given, there is much patience administered to give the erring believer in Christ time to repent of their sins and be restored. And the church exalts every resource they can to bring that person to repentance. It is a loving thing. When people think discipline is harsh, I say no discipline is harsh. If you don't discipline your sons and daughters, you don't love them. If we don't bring discipline to sinning members of our church, we don't love them. Patience is poured out upon them, pleading with them to be restored. The goal is restoration. The goal is to mend their nets and make them useful again, to see them restored to communion with the Lord and with his people. There is also the assumption, though, that while Christians may be, certainly we are imperfect, and certainly we may at times be stubborn in our sin, there is the assumption that if you are a believer, you're accountable to other believers. And while I cannot expect you to be perfect, and I truly hope you don't expect me to be perfect either, we can expect one another to be repentant. And if after every resource of the church has been given to try to bring the person to repentance, we come to no other conclusion but this, they must be lost. Because they're not being renewed again to repentance. And so they are taken out of the church. But notice in verse 18 what he says. He says the exact words to Peter, or that he said to Peter in Matthew 16, he says now to us, "Assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven." It's interesting, when Jesus said to Peter, "I give you the keys," it was you singular. In some peculiar manner, there was an initial sense in which Peter had a unique use of the keys. But here he's saying you plural. Whatever you as a church loose, whatever you as a church bind, heaven itself will be behind it. The authority of heaven itself stands behind it. So the question is, what are the keys of the kingdom? About 3 years ago, I came across the three questions that are asked in the Heidelberg Catechism on this very subject, and it rocked my world. And if you've never read it before yourself, it's going to rock your world too, because it's extraordinary. Question 83, they ask this question, what are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? Answer, the preaching of the holy gospel and Christian discipline, or excommunication out of the Christian church. By these two, the kingdom of heaven is open to believers and shut against unbelievers. So, these bind and loose, the two keys, they say. One key is the preaching of the gospel. The second key is restorative church discipline. Question 84, how is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut by the preaching of the holy gospel? Answer, thus, when according to the command of Christ it is declared and publicly testified to all and every believer that whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by a true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits. And on the contrary, when it is declared and testified to all unbelievers, and such as do not sincerely repent, that they stand exposed to the wrath of God and eternal condemnation so long as they are unconverted, according to which testimony of the gospel, God will judge them both in this and in the life to come. Next question, question 85. How is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened by Christian discipline? Answer, thus, when according to the command of Christ, those who under the name of Christians maintain doctrines or practices inconsistent therewith, and will not, after having been often brotherly admonished, renounce their errors and wicked course of life, are complained of to the church or to those who are thereunto appointed by the church, and if they despise their admonition, are by them forbidden the use of the sacraments, whereby they are excluded from the Christian church and by God himself from the kingdom of Christ, and when they promise and show real amendment, are again received as members of Christ and his church. It's good stuff, isn't it? But what are they getting at? Let's consider in the life of Peter. Peter was the first to confess Jesus was the Messiah. He gets the first chance to use the keys of the kingdom, as it were. So, at the day of Pentecost, who emerged as the principal speaker? Here was Peter preaching. And as he preaches one sermon, and the kingdom is opened up to 3,000 souls who come in and shut up against all those who will not repent and believe, but opened to those 3,000. Sometime later, Cornelius has a vision from God. This uncircumcised Gentile, and whom does God say, send your messengers to find? He sends them to find Peter. Peter comes to his house, and he begins to preach the gospel to him. And here it is, as it were, Pentecost for the Gentiles. The Spirit of God falls upon them, but who is the instrument through whom the door is opened for the Gentiles? It's Peter. Later, Peter, at the in Acts 15, would point back and say, you know that God chose that by my hand, that they would be, the gospel would be open to the Gentiles. The point being, he seems to understand and make the connection that when Jesus says, I'm giving you the keys of the kingdom in a unique way, he would be given the first privilege of exercising the preaching of the gospel in such a way as to see the kingdom of God open, not only for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. But what about the exercise of church discipline? Have you ever thought that Peter was the first ever to practice church discipline? Acts chapter 5. Turn with me there, if you will. Acts 5 and verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession. And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, there was nothing wrong with them giving only a portion of the funds to the apostles. The problem was they gave the impression that somehow they were giving the entire amount. They were lying. They were deceiving. They wanted people to think they were more generous than they really were being. Verse 3, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. She said, yes, for so much. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all those who heard these things. Don't you know that the members of the church looked around and said, don't go get counseling from Peter today. But what was the effect? The effect, first of all, it made the church examine themselves. Perhaps some of them said, you know, the only difference between Ananias and Sapphira and me is they got caught. And they began to examine their own hearts and to deal with sin in their own lives. And so it wound up purifying the church, not only by purging out Ananias and Sapphira, but by causing believers to look at their own hearts and deal with their sins before God. But notice the next effect, verses 12 and 13. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were with all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. This accountability, this exercise of discipline shut out the world. We dare not join ourselves to the local church because we understand there really is a cost to following Jesus. To name his name means you've got to walk worthy of the name. And they're going to hold me accountable to do it. And so it became a purifying thing in that it kept unregenerate men, as much as they may have admired the church, it kept them outside of the church. But that's not the only effect. Look at the very next thing, verse 14. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So the very key that locked out some opened up the door for others. You see what it is, the keys of the kingdom being exercised. Now, the connection to the ordinances, I hope, is beginning to be clear in your mind if it wasn't before. The pattern of Scripture is that whenever someone is baptized, they were added to the church. They became members. They came under its authority. And they came under its accountability. There was some sense of knowing that when you came to the church, you were accountable to God's people. That to name the name of Christ, I am expected to walk on the difficult path of discipleship. And I will be held accountable to do so. There was an inseparable connection. They understood there's a cost to discipleship. Whenever Jesus calls a man to Christ, he calls him to discipleship. Discipleship and conversion are not separate things. Conversion is the beginning of discipleship. But when someone is placed under discipline, they are barred from the Lord's Supper. What are we saying to them? We withhold hospitality from them. We withhold the hospitality of the Lord's Supper from them to say, you're out of fellowship with God's people. And this is serious, brother. And you need to deal with the Lord. You need to be ashamed of your sin and repent before Him that you might be restored. Excommunion means you're barred from communion. You're barred from the communion table. Do you see there's a connection between baptism, church membership, church discipline, and the Lord's Supper? They're all connected. Well, what does this mean to you and to I? If we see that baptism and the Lord's Supper are keys of the kingdom, my next application is this. Baptism and the Lord's Supper must be administered with wise pastoral care. And here I want to make five specific applications to us as ministers in how we go about the subject and think about the subject of baptism and the Lord's Supper. The first thing I set before you is this. First, baptism and the Lord's Supper are gospel ordinances. They are gospel ordinances. They're inseparably connected to the gospel. And the way we administer them either complements or contradicts the gospel that we preach. Because think of it. When someone preaches easy believism, but then gets serious about Matthew 18 and begins to exercise restorative church discipline in their church. Now, 95% of the local churches probably don't do any kind of discipline. But if a man started to do discipline, suddenly his membership would fall off very quickly. His size of his church would be reduced. But there would come a point at which he's going to have to say, I better reexamine the gospel I'm preaching because it's in conflict with the discipline I'm practicing. You see, the exercise of discipline has to inform the gospel that you're preaching. Even so, have you ever thought of this? This is an extraordinary thought. The most ardent Arminian, let's say that you come in one morning, the Arminian is preaching, the Lord's Supper is there in front of you. He preaches a general atonement. And he even shoots a few barbs at particular redemption. But then the moment he comes out of the pulpit and begins to fence the Lord's Supper and tell some of the people there, you better not come to the Lord's Supper if you're outside of Christ. And if you're in Christ, you better examine yourself. Whether he knows it or not, he has just preached a particular redemption. Because if he believes in a general atonement, he better invite everybody to come. Why does he exclude some and not others? Whether he knows it or not, he just preached that Christ died to save his elect. You see, there has to be a correspondence between what's going on in the pulpit and what's going on in the administration of the ordinances. So that leads me to something else, and that is, if the ordinances are gospel ordinances, then they must be inherently evangelistic. And we can hurt evangelism if we do not administer them in a biblical way. The illustration that comes to my mind is that of my oldest son, Samuel. He's 14 now. When we first began our church 9 years ago, our practice at the time was to have the Lord's Supper once every month. Now we have it every week. But we had it once a month at that time. And in February of 2003, we began having services. After 4 weeks, we had our first Lord's Supper. My son at the time was 6 years old or so. He was sitting beside me as the elements were being passed out. And he looked at me and says, Dad, can I take the Lord's Supper? I said, well, no, son, you can't. He said, well, why not? And I just said to him, I said, well, son, I understand that you love Jesus as much as you understand to love Jesus, but you have not yet come to know him in repentance and faith. Until you've repented and believed, you can't partake of the Lord's Supper. Okay. A month later, hey, Dad, can I take the Lord's Supper? No, son. Why not? This happened a few times. Over the course of the next few years, I began to see him really begin wrestling with his soul. Wrestling with the question of, how do I know I'm converted? What does it mean to be converted? What's it mean to repent and believe? We'd have Lord family worship, and sometimes there was a few times that 45 minutes after we'd put Samuel to bed, he'd suddenly wake up and come out and come in and say, "Hey, Dad, I've been praying since I went to bed, and I think I've entered the kingdom." I'd say, "Well, son, that's wonderful. Keep seeking the Lord. Beware of false conversion, but keep seeking the Lord." Okay. Good night. Bed. This happened several times. Well, we're beginning to see him grow in his understanding of the gospel. A few years later, we had our first ever baptismal service. I preached evangelistically that morning. Then we went down to the river, true Baptist fashion. It was a cold day. Got in. It was cold, but brethren, I wish you could have been there. The Spirit of God was poured out upon us in such abundant measure. It was like the felt presence of God was just there. It was extraordinary. Baptized some people. We had four professions of faith that day. One of them was my son. And he came up to me afterwards. Children started, you know, running around, playing, whatever, after the baptismal service. But he was sitting there still, quiet. He said to my wife, he says, I need to talk to Dad. I need to be saved. He came up to me and I talked to him and he said he needed to be saved. And he had said something, things like that before. But I said, why do you need to be saved, son? He said, because I've broken God's law. I need to be saved. And I said to him, son, all I can tell you is you need to fly to the throne of grace and cry out to Jesus to have mercy upon you. And began to pray. I didn't lead him in a prayer or anything like that. But we began to see evidence after that that there seemed to be some true conversion. And then the following summer, we were able to baptize him and add him to our church. But I later asked him the question. I said, son, when you asked me, told me you needed to be saved, you'd said that many times before. What made the difference this time? What was different about this? He says, well, I watched those people who were being baptized, and I thought to myself how happy I was for them that they were in the kingdom, but I was so sad for myself that I was not. You see, the administration of the Lord's Supper and baptism were not the things that converted him. It was the gospel that converted him. But the fencing of those ordinances opened his heart and his eyes to see the Spirit of God used them to show him, I'm outside of Christ, and I need to be inside of Christ. So they are inherently evangelistic. Baptism and the Lord's Supper, they are gospel ordinances. Secondly, baptism and the Lord's Supper are local church ordinances. Jesus did not say, I will build my Bible college and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He did not say, I will build my parachurch missionary organization and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And the implication of that to us, brothers, is that not every Christian has authority to baptize and to administer the Lord's Supper, but only the office bearers of the church. When Jesus was asked in Luke 20 by the chief priests and scribes, by what authority are you doing these things? As was characteristic of his ministry, he responded with a question of his own. He said, I will ask you a question, the baptism of John. Was it from heaven or from men? I want you to notice it's a parallel question. By what authority are you doing these things? His question to them was, by what authority did John baptize? Did he receive that authority from God or did he receive that authority from men? Well, they call a royal huddle. If we say that it's from heaven, they'll say, then why didn't you believe him? If we say that it's from men, then the people will stone us to death because they believe John's a prophet. So they come up with a brilliant answer. We don't know where he got it from. Truly, they had a dizzying intellect. But the point was this. Jesus was saying, where did John get the authority to baptize? Did he take that authority upon himself? Or was that authority that was entrusted to him by God? Brethren, it's important that we understand when you look through the whole New Testament, look at John. John had authority from God to baptize. And there were disciples under him who baptized as well. But they were under him. They were under his ministry, under his authority. It doesn't say everybody baptized. We find that Jesus in his ministry gave authority to his apostles to baptize. All through the book of Acts, we never find one instance of a woman baptizing anybody. Because if we say all Christians have the authority to baptize or give the Lord's Supper, then why not women? We never find a woman baptizing anyone or administering the Lord's Supper. In every case, it is always an apostle or an officer of the church who is administering. Even Philip, who baptized the Ethiopian eunuch, was a recognized deacon, wasn't he? The prototypical deacon, one of them, seven that was numbered as an officer in the church. And the implication of that, then, is this. That we have authority to include or exclude people from baptism and the Lord's Supper. An authority we better handle wisely, certainly. But when Cornelius was converted, Peter asked the question, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? They're entitled, they have a right to baptism because there's evidence the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in their heart. But the clear import of his question is, if such evidence were lacking, they would have to forbid water. It was for asserting this very authority that John Calvin was banished from Geneva, because he said not everybody should take the Lord's Supper. It was for this very point that Jonathan Edwards lost his pastorate after 24 years of faithful ministry in Northampton, Massachusetts. What Jonathan Edwards was wrestling with was the question. He looked around at his congregation, and here were a group of people who, by virtue of their paedobaptism, were members of the church, but he saw no evidence they had been regenerated or converted. And so he wanted to bar them from the Lord's Supper, though for long years they had taken of the Lord's Supper together. And ultimately, we would say, I believe, that if he had taken his thought a little bit further, he would have realized there's an incongruity between practicing paedobaptism and then credo communion. And if he'd come to credo baptism, it might have spared him some trouble. Of course, he would have gotten fired earlier. But in the case of John Calvin, he was banished for 3 years for wanting to limit those who could come to the Lord's Supper. 3 years later, he came back. If memory serves, he had been preaching through the Gospel of John. Interestingly enough, 3 years later, he gets back in the pulpit, picks right up on the very next verse he was on, just keeps on going like nothing had ever happened. But there's a story told that I had to set before you that just, I've always had a high view of John Calvin, but when I read this, my opinion of him escalated. This is found in the book, The Expository Genius of John Calvin, by Stephen Lawson. Sweet little book. But he talks about this. When Calvin had come back, he continued his practice of trying to practice credo communion. And it says this: groups of Geneva's citizens caused Calvin much pain, not the least of them being the libertines who boasted in sinful licentiousness. Sexual immorality was permissible, they claimed, arguing that the communion of the saints meant that their bodies should be joined to the wives of others. The libertines openly practiced adultery and yet desired to come to the Lord's table. But Calvin would have none of it. In an epic encounter, and I know I'm going to pronounce this man's name wrong, Philibert Berthelier, a prominent libertine, was excommunicated because of his known sexual promiscuity. Consequently, he was forbidden from partaking of the Lord's Supper. Through the underhanded influence of the libertines, the city council overrode the church's decision, and Berthelier and his associates came to church to take the Lord's Supper with swords drawn, ready to fight. They're going to hack their way right to the Lord's Supper. With bold audacity, Calvin descended from the pulpit, stood in front of the communion table, and said, "These hands you may crush. These arms you may lop off. My life you may take. My blood is yours, you may shed it. But you shall never force me to give holy things to the profaned and dishonor the table of my God." Berthelier and the libertines withdrew, no match for such unflinching convictions. Something else, isn't it? Brethren, we need to be responsible in the way we administer baptism and the Lord's Supper. Some years ago, a man who used to be a member of our church came to me saying he wanted me to baptize his two sons, two young sons. I said, okay, let's set up a time to meet together and we'll talk to them about their knowledge of the gospel. And I sat down and I began to say to them, so tell me, why do you need to be saved, young men? They sat there and they smiled at me. They didn't answer me a single word. I said, what is it that Jesus saves you from? Why do you need to be saved? What does salvation mean? Just started asking them all kinds of questions. All they did was sat there and looked at me. Finally, one of them piped up and said, I did it because I did not want to go to hell. It wasn't exactly the answer I was looking for. So I began sharing the gospel with them. I said, do you know, young boys, the reason you need to be saved is because there's a day of judgment coming. There's a day when we're going to stand before Christ and give an account of every deed done in the body. And began to share the gospel and tell them of these things. The dad began to ask them questions. Still, they just sat there and did not answer. Finally, the dad said, well, this has been helpful because it tells me they're not ready for baptism. I said, well, that's right. I believe you're right. And everything seemed to be good. Seemed to be fine. A year later, I suddenly received a letter in the mail. It was from this dad saying that we are immediately resigning our membership. He gave no reason for why. I wrote him an email and said, okay, I'll accept your resignation, but you have not given me a reason. Why are you leaving? He wrote back, and what it came down to was this. The leadership of this church refused to baptize our children, something we don't think was right. Well, first of all, I had not had to refuse because he himself had acknowledged that this wasn't good. It's funny how people's memories get kind of fuzzy. But furthermore, I would have refused had I been pressed. But you understand. But I thought about that incident a lot, because the arrogance of that man's presumption is horrible. The assumption that if you ask me as a gospel minister to baptize your children, I am morally obligated to do so, when I was seeking to be a friend of their souls, and say to them, you must give a sound experimental understanding of the gospel to me before I'm willing to baptize you. And brethren, we're going to be charitable about this. If somebody comes to us applying for baptism, we don't say, hey, first you've got to write a doctoral dissertation on the extent and efficacious nature of the atonement before I'm going to baptize you. I'm content that someone can express to me, I was once blind and now I see. I'm a great sinner and I found a great Savior. It's simple things, but some sense that they understand the gospel and what it means to me. Not just that we know there's such a thing as the new birth, but I have by grace experienced the new birth. And to give baptism to them. Third, baptism and the Lord's Supper are connected inseparably to church membership, aren't they? If the accountability to the local church and the authority of the local church has something to say about baptism and the Lord's Supper, surely we're to understand that there's a connection here. In Scripture, you never find somebody just being baptized and they're just kind of being left out there, except the case of the Ethiopian eunuch. But that is, we would have to say that's extraordinary circumstances, since the man who baptized him was literally whisked away. But nonetheless, almost every case we find in Acts is they were baptized and added to the church, meaning that when we interview people for baptism, we need to talk to them about church membership too. And if you're not ready for church membership, you're not ready to be baptized, because there's an accountability that's there. And am I wrong in asserting, and this is a conviction that is new, that is relatively new for me, it's been in the last few years that I've been really coming about this and wrestling with what exactly this is going to mean to our local church, and haven't arrived by any stretch. But isn't there a connection between church membership and the observance of the Lord's Supper too? It's interesting, I told you earlier that there is a parallelism that exists between circumcision and baptism. Well, we also acknowledge that there is a parallelism between Passover and the Lord's Supper. They're not synonymous, but they are both covenant meals. It's interesting that in the Old Covenant, if you were not a circumcised member of the covenant community, you were forbidden to partake of the Passover. Question is, should it be right to fence the table and say, if you're not a baptized member of the local church, there's a question of whether or not you should be taking the Lord's Supper. Again, example from our own ministry, a man came to our church and never joined. He had been with us a little while, and just a few months after he'd come, he came up to me and asked me if I had a problem with him taking the Lord's Supper, even though he wasn't a member of our church, or at that point had been a member of another church many, many years ago, but had long since not been an active member. At the time, I said, no, I didn't have a problem with that. I believe you to be regenerate and that kind of thing. And there were some unique circumstances in his life at that point that raised questions about whether or not they're going to be able to join the church at that point. But then 3 years later, same family was still in our church. And I went up to the man after morning worship and I pulled him aside and said, brother, you know, if a man was dating a woman for 3 years and he never said anything about marriage to her, I believe she would have the right to look at him and say, where's this relationship headed? And so you've been here for 3 years, and my question is, where's this relationship headed? And I began to talk to him about the need to come under the accountability and the authority of the local church. And I said to him, you asked me 3 years ago if I had a problem with you taking the Lord's Supper. And I said, no. But the problem is, here we are 3 years later, and you're wanting to partake of the symbol of communion with God's people while functionally excommunicating yourself and keeping yourself out from under the authority and accountability of the local church. And I said, at some point, that's hypocrisy. That's hypocrisy. It didn't change anything. They hung around for 2 more years and then left. But there is a connection, isn't there, to accountability. There's links here that tie these things together. Fourth thing. Baptism and the Lord's Supper both call disciples of Christ to accountability and unity. Every time someone is baptized, we need to express to them, brothers, not in a way of being mean or harsh, but to say to them, understand that what you're saying is I'm pledging to walk in newness of life because I have union with Christ. That there's no such a thing as being a convert who's not a disciple. And that you are coming under the accountability. You can be held accountable. And you can hold us accountable to walk worthy of the name by which we are called. And surely, every time we take the Lord's Supper, Paul tells us that every time we come, we're to examine ourselves. And I believe it comes down to this. We examine ourselves to make sure we have a conscience devoid of offense before God and before men. And to make things right, as one brother mentioned earlier in his prayer, that sometimes when we come to the Lord's Supper, maybe what we need to do is leave our gift at the altar, go be reconciled to our brother, and then come and offer our gift. It's a call to the unity of the church. And it is the whole aspect of reminding us we're one body because we share one bread and one cup. I believe that William Carey and the Serampore Trio in Serampore, India, were very wise in one of the policies they established early on in their mission. They were in the midst of a group of Hindus preaching to the Hindus, but they said to them, if you're going to become a Christian, you must renounce the caste system because the caste system is antithetical to the gospel. We are one body and you can't hold it. Now, there are other missions who actually made allowances for the caste system, even going so far as to have different communion cups for different castes of people. But they insisted, no, you've got to renounce the caste system when you come to faith in Christ. And if you don't do that, you're not going to be admitted to baptism or the Lord's Supper. And interestingly enough, the first high caste member ever who was a convert, who was added to the kingdom and who was added to William Carey's church, after he was baptized that very evening, they took the Lord's Supper together. And that man, the high caste man, literally went over to the man they passed one cup around. He went over to a man who was of a lower caste and deliberately took it right out of his hands, the cup, and put it right to his lips, saying, I belong to the body of Christ and this is my brother. See, it's all about the preserving of the unity of God's people. There's accountability, there's discipline, there's also the unity of the church that is symbolized in these things. The fifth and the final thing that I want to set before you, and it's the most important, perhaps, of everything I'm going to say today. Baptism and the Lord's Supper teach us to set the gaze of our souls upon Jesus Christ. I love what Augustine called the ordinances. He called them the visible word. We've preached Christ and Him crucified, and this is a visible proclamation of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Isn't that true? What is baptism? What's it symbolize? Union with Christ and His death, His burial, and His resurrection. What's the Lord's Supper? It's reminding me of the basis of my acceptance with God, which is not the Lord's Supper, but the things that the Lord's Supper symbolizes, the broken body of Christ and the shed blood of Christ. And furthermore, there's a reminder of the resurrection. Because every time we take the Lord's Supper, we are reminded of the Lord's death until He comes. Implies clearly He's risen and He's coming again. And someday we're going to enjoy the Lord's Supper in His physical presence. Because He says to us, He says, I will not eat of this, drink of this fruit of the vine until I come. And in that day in His kingdom, we have the marriage supper of the Lamb. We'll enjoy the Lord's Supper with Christ Himself physically present among us. Now, is that not going to be an extraordinary Lord's Supper on that day? But here's the point. It is a reminder for us to set our gaze upon Christ. I am finding the older I get, and the longer I journey in the pilgrimage of the faith, that the single hardest discipline for me is to keep my eyes on Jesus. And brethren, in the 9 years of pastoring, I found it's even harder as a pastor. You would think that would be the opposite, but I'm so much like Martha, busy about a great many things. And so little am I like Mary, to sit down and choose the better part and sit at the feet of Jesus and receive from Him. I'm like Peter, who, as he walked, as long as he kept his eyes on Jesus, could do the impossible, was walking on the water. But then what did he do? He got his eyes off Jesus, got it on the wind and the waves, got on his circumstances, in other words, immediately began to sink. I'm just like that. I'm sinking all the time and saying, Lord, save me, because I get my eyes off of Christ. But baptism and the Lord's Supper are calls to get our eyes back on Christ. I say to our flock, I say oftentimes when we take the Lord's Supper, I say to them, you need to examine yourself and see if there's any sin in you that you need to confess. But having said that, you don't need to over-examine yourself. You don't need to look inside, waiting till you find some measure of perfection in your soul before you go to the Lord's Supper. Don't wait till you get the Keswick zap and you've gotten some kind of perfectionism in this life before you can take the Lord's Supper. None of us would take the Lord's Supper ever. I said, it's about looking inside, and you look inside and you're always going to see sin. Is there ever going to be a day in this present age when I look inside and don't see sin? But then you look away from self to Christ and you see sin's remedy. And tell them, get the proportion right. For every one look at yourself, 1,000 looks at Jesus Christ. Because there's where we see it. I love one of the Puritans, I believe it was Thomas Brooks, in his treatise on the Lord's Supper. He said, sometimes there are weak, stumbling believers who tremble to come to the Lord's Supper because they say to themselves, my faith is so weak, I have so little faith. But I love his answer to that. He says, a weak faith lays a hold of a strong Christ. It gets their eyes on Christ. And so let me close with just the second verse of one of my favorite hymns that I think gives the essence of what I'm trying to say here. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of my guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. That's what the Lord's Supper reminds us of. Here's the basis of my acceptance. It's not how good a pastor I've been this week. It's not how good a man or a father or a husband I've been. It is what Christ has done for me. That is the basis of my acceptance before God. And the Lord's Supper is a constant reminder of the ground of my acceptance is the blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, how we need your help and how we need your wisdom to be good and discerning in the way that we administer the baptism and the Lord's Supper. Preeminently among all, above all, Lord, whether men are pleased with us or not, we want to be pleasing to you. And we pray, Lord, that you'll give us great wisdom and that you'll give discernment to our people. They'll understand the importance of these issues and what they mean to the local church. Help our churches to be pure, Lord, and we recognize in our best theology, our best of days, we can't purify the church ourselves. It is your grace that must do it. So purify us as your men and purify your people for your glory and for your honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.